Greetings to you on this Good Friday. I'm pleased to be able to speak with you today from the sanctuary of our church. I truly miss all of you, and Wendy and I are looking forward with eager anticipation to the day that we can, once again, meet in this room to worship our great and glorious God. As we all continue to pray for safety and relief by God's grace in this crisis, I'm thankful for the technology and the efforts of those who are here making it possible for me to be with you today. Allow me to open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we take comfort in knowing that your Son is seated in glory at your right hand as our advocate, even now interceding for us before your throne of grace. We are grateful for your work to redeem us and to recognize the infinite price that you paid when Jesus willingly suffered in our place for our transgressions. We will be eternally joyful for the grace you have extended so that we may one day be raised to glory and see you face to face. The events on that first Good Friday seemed anything but good when they occurred, but just 3 days later, as Jesus walked out of the tomb alive, your infinite wisdom, power, and love was revealed for all who have eyes to see. I pray that you would bless us now in the hearing of your word, that we would be renewed in hope and comfort from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This Sunday we will celebrate Easter and proclaim, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Because the dark events that occurred on Friday during the Passover celebration in the first century Jerusalem were necessary to bring the full revelation of the one who is the light of the world. This Good Friday message will be followed on Sunday with the Easter message by Pastor Steve. Although we will still be physically apart, we will be spiritually together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. I hope you'll join us then by using the link on our webpage. My title for this Good Friday message is, Why Did He? I'll be reading primarily from Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26, and then from John 18. So I invite you to turn to Matthew 27 in your Bible. We'll look first at this question from two angles, examining the actions of two central characters that led to an innocent man being crucified and a guilty man being set free. The first person is the Roman official named Pontius Pilate, the governor assigned by the Emperor Tiberius over the province of Judea in 27 AD. The second person is Jesus of Nazareth. He too is a government official, though not of an earthly government, but a heavenly kingdom. His father had appointed him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in eternity past, although no one quite understood this truth on that Friday in Jerusalem. With your Bible open to Matthew 27, follow along as I read, starting in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, You have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream today. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. There are seven conversations here, and they all revolve around the custom of the Roman authority in Jerusalem to release a Jewish prisoner during the Passover feast. Pilate is trying to decide who he will release. A known terrorist named Barabbas. His name, incidentally, means son of the Father. Or the man Jesus, who, incidentally, is the unique son of the Father. Barabbas had been sentenced to death. The Jews want Jesus to be condemned to death on the charge of blasphemy. We'll examine the words closely because what is said, both inwardly and outwardly, determines actions. It's been said, the voice inside your head is not your friend. And we will find that to be the case for Pilate. In the final analysis, the words inside his head will determine what he decides to do with these two prisoners. We recognize that we live in a world of words, both spoken and thought. We all know that the dialogue in our head seldom stops, even when we're asleep. Words are uniquely human and are the symbols that enable us to describe, to teach, to express emotions, and to evaluate and make judgments. Those judgments result in our actions. Now, words can be arranged in poetry or prose to create beauty. Using words, we evaluate who we are and how we fit into society. Words reveal the possible and the perfect, and therein lies the problem. Because they reveal the perfect, they also show us how we fall short, even of our standards. The result is what Paul describes in Romans 2, 15 and 16. There, after confronting the Jews over their false sense of righteousness, Paul then explains to the Gentiles that they have the same problem. Because, he says, God has written the law on their hearts, to which their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Paul is talking about the continual conversation in our heads that alternately accuses or excuses us of our failure. And when we attempt to excuse our behavior, it leads to what the 20th century American philosopher Kenneth Burke rightly said, these internal excusing words drive our actions that try to justify our deeds to find what we call redemption, guilt redemption. Now, Burke was not a Christian, but he agrees with Paul on the source of our guilt. Because we know intuitively what ought to be, the voice inside our head is always there to remind us that we fall short. That's why the voice inside your head is not your friend. In response to these initial internal accusations, we try to cover our feelings of guilt in two basic ways. First of all, the first is called egoism. Egoism is not to be confused with egotism, the character trait where people constantly talk about themselves. Instead, egoism, or acting egoistically, is when we do something that seems good, but only because it serves what we see is our best interest. The proverbial Boy Scout who helps the old person across the street may seem gracious, but if his only aim is to get the public service merit badge needed to attain the Eagle Scout rank, then the action is egoistic. The second response is called altruism. Altruism is when we do things to benefit others without expecting a reward. When we volunteer to help people in need, expecting nothing in return, we're acting altruistically. The Bible recognizes both types of responses. The continual refrain, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, in the book of Judges shows the egoistic responses of ancient Israel. When we respond positively, on the other hand, to the call in Ephesians 2:10 to walk in the good works God has prepared for us by wanting to help our neighbor out of love for God, that's altruism. But as fallen creatures, our motives are always mixed with self-interest, which is why Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." So even when we serve others, we know there's always a measure of self-interest at the core of our motives. We know the ideal, and we know we fall short, which is why we hunger for guilt redemption. Now, this basic concept of human nature is what we see in the specific actions Pilate took as he was deciding between Barabbas and Jesus. After we consider Pilate, we'll look at how Jesus responded, and the contrast will show us the depth of God's love and why the gospel is the good news that we need, not only for our guilt, but for our lives. Pilate's troubles begin in verse 11, when he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He emphasizes the "you" because one look at Jesus and Pilate knew the answer. This beaten and tired Jewish man, he had no high position. He had no soldiers. He had no financial resources. He even appeared to have no friends. To claim to be a king was preposterous. Jesus answered, "You have said so." Now, his answer is important because a straight yes or no would have been misleading. If he had said yes, it would prove the complaint against him by the Jews and give Pilate the legal right to have him put to death. But to say no would not be true because Jesus is a king. By saying, "You have said so," he tells the truth. He is a king, but not in the way Pilate understood, at least not at this point in the discussion. Now, earlier, Jesus had used these same words, "You have said so," to answer two other questions. The first was when Judas Iscariot asked if he was the betrayer. In Matthew 26, verse 25, Jesus replied, "You have said so." The second time was in response to the high priest Caiaphas when he asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of God. In Matthew 26, 64, Jesus replied, "You have said so." Jesus didn't need to tell Judas he was the betrayer, and Jesus didn't need to tell Caiaphas that he was the Christ. They already knew the answer from the prophecies and from the shouts of Hosanna from the entire city 4 days earlier when Jesus had entered Jerusalem. Now, when Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds, "You have said so," because Pilate knew the answer. He didn't know the full answer, but he sensed Jesus was a king and that he didn't present a direct threat to the Roman rule. We'll look further into this in a few minutes, but by what Jesus says to Pilate in John 18. But before we do, let's continue in Matthew to see what else Pilate knew. Verse 16 tells us that the authorities had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Pilate knew he was holding a man who threatened the Roman order. The uneasy peace in Jerusalem, to which Barabbas was a threat, worked to everyone's benefit, including the Jewish leaders. So Pilate assumed that they were happy to have him in prison. Pilate also knew the charges against Jesus were false. Verse 18, "For he," that's Pilate, "knew that it was out of envy that they," the chief priests, "had delivered him up." Further confirmation for Jesus' innocence came when Pilate's wife sent word to him. Verse 19, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." In verse 23, when Pilate asked the crowd, "What evil has he done?" they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." All of these things confirmed that there was no charge against Jesus. Pilate had abundant evidence that Jesus was innocent. So why did he? Why did Pilate release Barabbas and sentence Jesus to death? Well, one reason was his job security. He saw he was getting nowhere, and unless he quieted this mob and things didn't spiral further out of control, Pilate would be fired. So his power was at stake. Another reason was his prestige. Pilate was constantly working a partisan divide between Caiaphas and the king, Herod Agrippa, and Jesus could prove beneficial to that effort. A third reason could be his pride. Acting decisively with a simple and a pragmatic solution was the mark of a good governor, and Pilate could not afford to look weak in the eyes of those who were watching. All of these concerns were under discussion inside his head. The innocence of Jesus pointed to what he should do, but in the end he released Barabbas and turned Jesus over to be crucified because he was weak, he was afraid, and he was unable to give up what he truly treasured, his power, his prestige, and his pride. Pilate acts out of pure egoistic desire. He's the Boy Scout who drags the elderly person across the street even as they protest because he must have that merit badge at all costs. Now, Pontius Pilate was a hardened ex-Roman soldier. History does not record his first name. Pontius identified him as a member of the Ponti family. His second name, Pilate, means skilled with a javelin, indicating his reputation in the Roman military. Pilate was known for his cruelty, but the events on that Good Friday show us that something about Jesus affected him deeply. So immediately after deciding to release Barabbas, the law written on his heart, to which his conscience bears witness, even as his seared conscience bore witness, began the work of accusing him, and he desperately began his search for guilt redemption. First, he tried to avoid the decision. In the parallel account in John 18, verse 31, Pilate said to the Jewish leaders, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So Pilate alone had to make the decision. Then he tried to take the easy way out by offering an option. He thought the Jews would never accept the release of Barabbas. So the problem is he underestimated the hatred of the Jews of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. In verse 20, we read this. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Pilate was probably surprised when he asked them again, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Third, he refused to listen to the sound advice of his wife. Early church tradition says her name was Procula, and every first century person would have understood her dream to be prophetic. It was so upsetting to her that she interrupted her husband in the middle of negotiations on a matter of international importance. But Pilate ignored her. Finally, he tried to shift the blame by having someone else make the final decision. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Only the Roman governor could sentence someone to capital punishment, so all avenues have now been closed to excuse his actions, and his accusing conscience now must go almost into overdrive, because guilt needs a solution. So Pilate tries to absolve his guilt, as we see in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. A virus can be removed by washing your hands, but guilt is not a virus. Like a drowning man grasping at a straw, Pilate grabs for redemption by ceremonially washing his hands as his inner words condemn him. His only hope of redemption is standing before him in the man he just condemned. But Pilate is powerless, being held in the grip of his egotistic and egoistic nature. Ironically, as Pilate attempts self-redemption, the very action he is about to take, releasing Jesus to be crucified, is the only thing that can bring true redemption that every person needs. That brings us to the second part of our question of why did he? Why did Jesus allow himself to be crucified? The full answer is something we will marvel at for eternity, but for today we'll look at a small part of the answer by focusing on the redemption he won and the pure altruism that he displayed. Turn in your Bible, please, to John 18, where in verse 33 and following, John gives us some additional insight into the events between Pilate and Jesus. I said earlier that when Jesus replied, "You have said so," it was the best response. Not because it was the best response, not only because it was true, but because Pilate knew it was true. And the conversation in John 18 reveals how Pilate knew this. Reading from verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests, they've delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in this man." The parallelism that John uses in verse 37 between the sets of words, "for this purpose I was born," and then "for this purpose I have come into the world," is intended to show that the glory Jesus shared with his Father in heaven has now come down into this fallen world. Jesus tells Pilate, "I was born. I have come into the world to show a glory that you cannot imagine, the glory that I had with my Father for all eternity." John makes a second intentional parallelism between the words, "I am a king," and "bear witness to the truth," to show that his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Jesus is not talking about truth in a disconnected idea or a philosophical concept. He's talking about truth as a reality, as an unchanging foundation, as an anchor. The truth that Jesus speaks of is nothing less than the self-disclosure of God in his Son, who is the truth. Jesus bears witness to the truth of God, the truth of guilt from his truth of sin, the truth of judgment, and the truth of salvation. Jesus is a king. He's building his kingdom by saving people from sin. Those who then become his willing subjects, they do so because of the truth. His kingdom is a testimony to the truth. All who are of the truth listen to his voice. Pilate's answer in verse 38 is revealing. And it's sad. recognizing that Jesus is the king of a kingdom of truth means not only that he is not a threat to Rome, but he's a victim of the Jewish leader's plot. Now the voice inside Pilate's head must have shifted into high gear. Look again at verse 37. When Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," he's inviting Pilate to join his kingdom. The one who can provide mercy but will not is offered mercy willingly by the only one who can provide mercy. And sadly, Pilate responds cynically by saying, "What is truth?" Pilate isn't saying there's no answer. He's saying he doesn't want to hear the answer. The freedom from guilt he so desperately seeks is being offered, but he rejects the only means of redemption. Pilate proves by his rejection that he's not among those the Father has given to the Son. And Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." John 6:37. Now, if we could ask Jesus our question, why, with the idea of guilt redemption in mind, he would say, "You have said so." Because the answer is yes and no. Yes, because death provides the guilt redemption. His death will provide the guilt redemption we need. But there's more to it, much more. Knowing that words show us the potential difference between what could be and what is results in our guilt. But our problem is not just guilt. In Romans 3:23, Paul doesn't say the wages of sin is guilt. He says the wages of sin is death. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified to pay for our sins so that we could live. John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The parallelism in John 18:37, "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world," now begins to take on additional shape, doesn't it? The ultimate altruistic act, done without any pretense, was the Father sending his Son into the world to save what was lost, a creation marred by sin and devoid of God's full glory. We must always remember that God needs nothing. To create was pure altruism. To redeem puts an exclamation point on pure altruism. In the first sermon in the New Testament, Peter says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's Acts 2:23. Now the answer becomes clearer. The Father, the first person of the triune Godhead, sent Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, to give up his life at the hands of lawless men. The Jews accused, the Romans complied, and so all humanity is complicit in the death of Jesus. Since the three persons of the Godhead are always united in their actions, when the Father sends the Son willingly goes, and the Spirit empowers and comforts him on the mission. Why did he? Jesus allowed himself to be crucified because it was the plan from before creation began. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul writes that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. Jesus went to the cross, bearing the suffering and shame that was heaped upon him, not because we were worth it, but for the eternally established purpose of God to bring His glory into this dark world by building a kingdom of truth and righteousness and justice and permanent peace. The plan was set in eternity. It has been working ever since time began, and the central hinge on which it turns is the grace of the Father who sends the willing Son, whose work is preserved by the Spirit, to bring that kingdom to final fruition. It is rightly said that in Adam's fall, we sinned all, but because God so loved His creation in Christ, we have been made truly alive. Ask Him again. Did you die so that I can have life? He will say, you have said so. But there's still more to the story. Why did He do it? To redeem us from guilt? Yes. To redeem us from sin and death? Yes. To give us eternal life? Yes. But in the final analysis, He did it because He loved His Father who loved His Son and gave Him a kingdom without end. Paul tells us that in the resurrection of Christ to life, that was the Father's confirmation that His death finished sin. Our hope is that as Christ was raised, so too we who have faith will be raised. When that happens in 1 Corinthians 5:24, Paul, who has already laid out in a linear fashion, stating that the gospel is Jesus died for our sins, as the Scriptures foretold, was buried and was raised on the third day, as the Scriptures foretold, when God raised Him, Jesus will one day come back for His kingdom. And when that happens, 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then comes the end. When He, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And that includes death. Jesus allowed the events on that first Good Friday to happen so that He could secure the gift from His Father of a kingdom of redeemed image bearers to be His bride, washed to sparkling white perfection in the blood that He shed on the cross. In the end, the kingdom the Father gave to His Son, Paul says, Jesus gives back to His Father for their eternal glory and praise. And that is the hope to which we have been called and to which we will be delivered. And as we wait, we're enabled to do good works with purer motives. Guilt redemption is achieved. Now in Christ, we can put off sin and put on righteousness. Guilt redemption is achieved. We no longer feel God's righteous judgment. Guilt redemption is achieved. We embrace new life. Guilt redemption is achieved. The voice inside our head is less accusing because the Spirit of God assures us of our salvation. We have our guilt redemption. We have eternal life. And we have true and lasting peace in all circumstances because we have been bought by Christ for His kingdom. In the fourth gospel, John tells us in chapter 17 that on that first Good Friday, Jesus looked up toward His Father and He said this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Why did He? Because He is glorious above all and is worthy to receive our praise forever. And that truly is Good Friday. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Good Friday. It is one more example of how You bring light out of the darkness. I pray that each of us will hold these truths tightly in our hearts to give us comfort in the difficult times that we face. Knowing you are in control of your creation, we live with the hope because of Christ. May we be a source of hope to those around us as you show us where you have prepared good works beforehand, that we may walk in them with increasingly pure motives and confidence that you are with us always, even until the end of the age and beyond. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.